goodness. Been good to us. Brother Jason, turn me down just a little bit up here if you wouldn't mind. Thank you so for that. I appreciate it. You can be finding, again, Esther chapter 1. Thank you all for that. You can be finding Esther chapter 1. And we'll study that in just a little while. Brother Ethan has already read it to us in our hearing. You notice this Sunday morning back here, trying to do some new things back there for the choir. And there's a big television on the back wall. The problem for that with you all is they've removed the clock. So we'll see how that goes. Amen. If you were with us last week, then you remember that we opened our brand new year theme and our series on what we have titled, Not the Unusual, but the Impossible. I wonder how many of you today have some impossible things in your life that you need to see God move in. You can't do it on your own. And even if you tried, you're making a mess of it. We opened that series by just reading the first two verses of chapter 1. We're going to be preaching through the book of Esther. And I spoke with you last week on when you can't see God, He's still there. We talked about how that the name God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. However, He is woven all through the book in acrostic form with a four-letter Yahweh. You'll find it. God is woven in the book. And again, we read the first two verses. But today I want us to pick up again in verse number 3, as Brother Ethan has already read to our hearts and challenged us with. But I want to draw your attention back, if you would please, to just verse number 4. You may remain seated. Would you please put your eyes on it and notice what the Scripture declares. The Bible says, "And when He showed the riches of His glorious kingdom and the honor of His excellent majesty many days." It's referring here to the king that had done that. Folks, if we are going to do not the unusual, but the impossible, or see God do not the unusual, but the impossible through our lives, we're going to need to understand that that's going to require some greatness. I mean, only God can do some things, so it's going to have to be great. But what we need to be careful about is where our greatness comes from. Who really is the giver of greatness? And so I want to pose this question to your heart on this Sunday morning. And please, please hear me, because I want you to answer this from the Scripture today. Is greatness really great? Did you get that? Is greatness really great? We are living in a world today that thinks they're great. We're living in a world today that thinks they've got it all figured out and they are the ones that have created it. But is greatness really great? It is said that Winston Churchill was notoriously difficult to work for. He was a man who was demanding. He was a man who was impatient. We could all probably fall into that category a little bit. He was oftentimes just downright rude and offensive in many cases. On one occasion, there was an entry-level staff member who had fed up with some of the things that Churchill was saying and doing and decided to challenge him on it and was bold enough to stand up to the man and had some words with him, to which Winston Churchill responded and he said, "You were very rude to me." To which the staffer replied, "Well, you were very rude to me." But then this is what Churchill said, "Yes, but I am a great man." Now, many people say that were present that Churchill's response was just in jest. It was tongue-in-cheek. But other people say that he was very, very serious about the response that he had. If you don't know anything about Winston Churchill, I'll quickly tell you about it. He was Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II, and again in 1951 to 1955. He's gone down in history as one of the greatest wartime leaders ever. And it certainly can be said that he was a great man. He achieved some great things by the world's standards. But someone else has also said that greatness, it does not necessarily translate to goodness. Can I say that again? Greatness does not necessarily translate to goodness. And that is certainly the case when it comes to spiritual things. I love Charles Spurgeon. Enjoy reading after him. Spurgeon said one time, "Many wishing to be great have failed to be good." Many wishing to be great have failed to be good. Again, I love studying the life of Winston Churchill. And somewhere underneath that rough exterior that he had was a man of character. I don't doubt that he was a man also of conviction. But he was a man that was great. He was a man that believed in his cause. But be it Churchill in his day, or be it every one of us right now in our day, we all need to be careful that we understand where greatness really comes from. How do we achieve? How do we attain greatness? Do you classify yourself as a great individual? That you have accomplished some great things in life? Nothing wrong with that. But where did that greatness come from? And have you ever been so bold as to allow the thought to enter your mind that you are responsible for any measure whatsoever of that greatness? I want us to study the remaining verses in this particular passage that we're going to talk about today. We read the first two verses last week and expounded a little bit upon them and introduced ourselves to the king. But today, verses 3-9 are telling us this truth about this matter of greatness and how the world's idea of greatness is not necessarily God's idea of greatness. Is greatness really great? To understand this, we must first understand the demonstration of greatness. We've got to get that in our minds, in our heart, the demonstration of greatness. Now, this is very important because if we are going to understand what led to the emergence of Esther and the whole story of the book that we are going to be studying in the days, weeks, and months to come, we have got to realize where this demonstration of greatness is, and we've got to set the stage for that. So think first of all with me when we talk about the demonstration of greatness that there was the demonstration of provinces. And if you look in verse number 3, it speaks here and it says, in the third year, the Bible says, of his reign, that is Xerxes' reign, he was the king. The Bible says that he made a feast unto all of his princes and his servants. Now look at this, the power of Persia and Mede, the noble and the princes of the provinces. Do you see that? The provinces. When we see that word provinces, this is actually speaking of the jurisdictions. It is the districts, the regions of it. They use this word in their time to be able to outline and discern all of the various territories that were under the rule of the Persian Empire. I mentioned last week about how we today will call them states or territories under the rule of the American Empire today. And there's 50 states, some territories, a couple of territories, but there was 127, verse 1 tells us, provinces in the Persian Empire. And so when verse number 3 tells us that Xerxes, the king, he made a feast. Talking about feasts right there, we like a feast. We had a little bit of a feast last night at the Valentine banquet. But when we're talking about a feast, it is not necessarily speaking of the deluxe Saturday night steak, ribs, and shrimp buffet at the local Shushan Golden Corral. That's not at all what it is talking about. But it is actually referring to a prolonged empire-wide celebration that Xerxes put on, and he did it with all of his military leaders. He did it with his heads of states, all of his politicians, and he even included some of the common folks. That would have been me. I don't know about you. Maybe some of us would have been included in it as common folks from all 127 provinces across the land. And so we are seeing them all come together here. The brass and the power of the entire empire, they were all privileged to have various accesses to Xerxes' feast that he gave. But he also allowed, as I mentioned a moment ago, the commoners, the simple folks, the blue-collar workers to come in as well and take part in this. Now Xerxes, he wanted the power and the peasants as well all throughout his empire to be present for this, and we'll see why in just a minute. But it was a demonstration of provinces. They were everywhere.
but also it was a demonstration of propaganda. I'm sure most of you know what propaganda is, basically trying to indoctrinate, trying to sell a cause. And that's what Xerxes was doing. He was trying to sell his cause. Now, in this message today, I'm basically going to give you a lot of history in the first couple of chapters so we can really understand what's happening in the remainder of the book. But we are seeing this matter of a demonstration of propaganda. If you pay much attention to our modern era today, you will know a little bit about some of these dictatorial type leaders and nations of the world, most of which in communist countries, that they will so oftentimes, if you watch on television, they'll have these parades of greatness. Have you ever seen them? You've seen them coming out of China, North Korea, and all of these various places. And what they will do is they will have tens of thousands of troops, and they will be marching in step through the main streets of the cities. They'll be having their tanks mingled in with them. They'll have missiles, they'll have rocket launchers, they'll have weapon system, armored personnel, carriers, and they'll be going through the streets of the capital city of that nation. And they'll have all these tens of thousands of soldiers, and they'll be marching, and they will pass the dictator, the supreme leader, and at one point they'll look straight up at him and they'll give a salute to the leader. You know what I'm talking about. You've got the leader that is up there on the balcony somewhere. He is standing on red carpet, and he has got all of the various forms of wealth and power of what his nation may be in the backdrop, speaking of the royalty of who they are. And what they are doing, it is an act of propaganda. The TV cameras are capturing it all to let the world know, hey, we've got some might, to let them know we've got some power. And so we'll have this huge television production to demonstrate that very thing. So I hope that you've got that in your mind. I want us to understand the Bible. So if you've got that in your mind, that's basically what Xerxes the king is doing with the Persian Empire. And verse number 4 goes on to tell us, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, look at this, many days. And then he goes on to tell us that this feast, this encounter that they had, it went on for 6 solid months. They had this type of parade, this propaganda extravaganza for 6 solid months. This was an event that would have come with a price tag in our modern era numbers of well into the multiplied billions and billions of dollars. And it was for the purpose of propaganda, or to demonstrate to the entire world, not only his people, but to the entire world, that Xerxes the king was powerful, that Xerxes was rich. There's so much more that we could say about this demonstration of provinces or of propaganda, but here's what I want you to get in your heart about this demonstration. It was all enrooted with a demonstration of pride. The whole purpose of it was a pride that they were having. It was a matter of pride in the heart and a matter of pride in the mind of King Xerxes. Everything that Xerxes did, all of the display of power, all of the display of personnel, all of the display of the riches of the land, it was all rooted in pride. Now, I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, and again, get this in your heart, the emergence of Esther, the emergence of Haman, the thousands upon thousands of people that were threatened with death, and those that did die. And we're talking thousands of people through the story. It all started with pride. Pride. Pride's dangerous. Pride is destructive. I know a couple of weeks ago I dealt with pride a little bit. I'm going to be dealing with pride again here soon. Again, it's all through the Bible, but it is something that every person here fights a battle with. Former heavyweight boxer, his name was James the Quick, they called him, Tillis. He was a old country boy from Oklahoma who fought. He was headquartered out of Chicago in the early 1980s. I don't know, maybe some of you who were following that kind of thing back in those days, I won't say anything beyond that, maybe in the early 1980s, maybe some of you will recognize that name. But he still recalls and he remembered and he chronicalized to us, and that we're able to go back and see his first day in the Windy City there in Chicago. He told us, he said, that he got off the bus from Tulsa. He got off the bus and he was carrying two suitcases under his arms. His first stop was in downtown Chicago, there at the Sears Tower. He said that he went in front of the Sears Tower. He put down his suitcases. He looked up at the tower and he said, "I'm going to conquer Chicago." And then he looked down and the suitcases were gone. Pride. Chicago conquered him before he got the first mile of Chicago. The bottom line is, pride is destroying individual lives. Pride is destroying professing Christians. Pride is destroying homes. Pride is destroying churches. Pride is destroying nations. Leaders across the world are so hung in pride. You may be great, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm glad for you. Perhaps by the grace of God, you have accomplished some things in your life. You're looking back and you've got a little bit of this and you've got a little bit of that. You've got some savings. You've got a home. You've got this and you've got that all set up. And look, again, I'm glad for you, but you need to understand where that greatness came from. You need to know that it had nothing to do with you, but it had only to do with the goodness of God in heaven. And if pride is anywhere in your life, you better not in any way try to go any further with that until you get your pride in check. There's a level of pride that all of us have that we don't even realize is there. I'll give you another example of it. Perhaps you heard about the old clever salesman who closed many sales deals by saying this line, and listen to this. He would go up to a home and he would say, "Let me show you something that several of your neighbors said you cannot afford." Pride. Something stirs up within us when that type of thing happens. When all of a sudden we are placed in the minority of who we think we are, a majority. Something flares up in us and we want to respond to it. You see, pride will cause us to hitch our wagon to the wrong people in life. Amen. Pride will cause us to go into unsustainable debt. Pride will cause us to refuse to say, "I'm sorry." I've gotten to where that's part of my major vocabulary anymore these days, is saying "I'm sorry." Constantly, it's words I'm having to learn to push back my pride through, to say, "I'm sorry." I'm telling you as well, ladies and gentlemen, that pride will make you live a miserable and empty life, and it'll cause you to lose everything. Xerxes' demonstration of provinces, he brought them all together. It was for propaganda. It was all rooted in pride. So if you're still with me and you're understanding the story, say amen. Amen. There was the demonstration of greatness. Secondly, the declaration of greatness. And what I actually mean by this, what was the purpose of this vast, this mammoth, this huge event, banquet, feast that Xerxes the king was putting on to demonstrate and to display his greatness? What really was the purpose of it? And when we study the history, and again, I'm going to give you some history, we learned that this was a declaration of coming conquest. A declaration of coming conquest. Okay, continue to follow me if you would. To be able to understand this, we're going to have to rewind just a little bit. You see, when Xerxes, when he saw the need to be able to put on this great feast and this banquet that he had, and he sent word all throughout all 127 provinces, you know what happened is word also got out to their foreign foes. the enemies of their land, some of which were no doubt already in Persia, as they are the United States. There's enemies in every nation. But also the news spread across the borders of their nation, and word got to their foes. And so with all of this crowd, the tens of thousands that came to the Persian capital of Shushan, there was also the enemies of Persia that made their way in because they were trying to find out what King Xerxes was really up to. And Xerxes knew that. It was all a part of his strategy. So as we study the history of this and these events that are surrounding it, the primary purpose of Xerxes' demonstration of this greatness that was out there was to let the rest of the world know that this is a declaration of war. This was a wartime declaration. You see, while the Persian Empire, it was vast, and it was great. It really was. 127 provinces, remember, from India to Ethiopia, all the way through the Fertile Crescent, the greatest heartland of the world was in the Persian Empire at this time. But there was one prize that Xerxes still had not claimed. There was one place that he so desperately, desperately wanted, and that was Greece. Xerxes wanted Greece, and he had not yet put his hands on Greece. And he knew that if he could just conquer Greece, he could then declare to the entire world that he was the supreme leader of the then known world. I'm going to jump ahead real quick and tell you that Xerxes almost did it. He almost conquered Greece, but he did not do it, and we'll understand why later. But ultimately, in God's big picture, as though they couldn't see it, it was still there. As we talked about last week, what God was doing, he was working behind the scenes, and he was shifting the balance of power from the east of the world to the west of the world. And so Xerxes failed in his attempt of being able to do that. That reminds us, ladies and gentlemen, we remember that it was all rooted in pride. So I tell you this morning, that whenever you have some type of coming conquest in your life, some things that you are wanting to conquer, some things that you are wanting to achieve in your life, in your family, in your business, your job, your ministry, whatever it is, you better make sure that pride is not the root of your greatness anywhere that you are pursuing. And if it is, you had better renounce it immediately before you even dare to go out there and attempt to take further steps of greatness, because God is about to humble you. Amen. The most powerful man in their then known world, King Xerxes, was about to be humbled. Now, obviously, however, Xerxes did not know at this time that he was not going to succeed in his conquest. So in this setting, he has this huge propaganda that is going on. This demonstration, and it was for a declaration of coming conquest, but it was also for a declaration of capability. Now, we've got to remember that Xerxes, he made this demonstration of greatness in this feast and this massive banquet that was with a price tag into the billions of dollars of what we would know today. And I mean, he had his soldiers, he had his elite fighting forces, he had the special forces, the Green Berets, the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers. He had all of them out there. He had the best of the best in his horses that were going by. He had their polished up chariots that were there. I mean, state-of-the-art weaponry. And they were all saluting him as they walked down the streets of the capital city of Shushan. He was displaying all this greatness. Why really was it? It was truly propaganda. All this was done by Xerxes to make a statement to not only his own people, but the entire world. We can almost see it. It would be in our day. The television cameras, they're zooming in at the most critical moments. The drones are flying overhead. They're trying to get the aerial view of it. All of those foreign foes, spies from the foreign parts of the world that would come to Shushan, they had their iPhones out and they were videoing everything having to do with it so they could report it back to all of their leaders. Xerxes, you see, he knew that the entire world was watching his greatness. You want to know something that ought to turn the stomach of every one of us is when somebody just demonstrates their greatness to you. You ever met somebody like that? Look at who I am. Look at how great I am. I mean, they're the first one in the room. They're the first one to be able to command the room. I mean, they're saying, I am just a great person. And that's what Xerxes is doing. He is demonstrating, he is displaying, he is declaring all of this in this propaganda to his world. He is trying to intimidate the world. He is letting him know, hey, Greece, I'm coming after you. There's nothing that you're going to be able to do about it. And if you dare stand in my way, I am going to eliminate you. You should be afraid because I'm capable. I'm capable. I've got the means of getting all of this done. It was truly a declaration of coming conquest, of capability, but of consent as well. They had to consent to this. Look in verse number 5. The Bible says, and when these days were expired, meaning the days of the 6-month feast, king wasn't done then, though. He goes on to say that the king, he made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto the great and the small, 7 days. But this one was in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Okay, the 180-day feast, I'm giving you a lot of history here, it's over. He's displayed his greatness to the entire world at this point. But now he brings his governors, his political leaders, his politicians, his military brass. He brings them into a little bit more of an intimate setting to carry on with this feast. And there's some really pivotal things that was going to happen in the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 in this 7-day feast that was going to be unfolding. Xerxes, you see, he is seeking the wholehearted consent of his politicians, his military leaders, and even the blue-collar worker of his nation. And he's saying, I need you on board with this. It's almost like an Oval Office address. It's like an address to Congress when a president of the United States would make a declaration of war. And he's wanting to get the support of the Persian people. And so he's laying it all out to them, and he is simply letting them know, hey, don't you be afraid of what we're about to go do. I have shown you for the past 6 months we can afford to conquer Greece, and we will win the war with Greece. And what I'm looking for is your wholehearted consent. But then something happened in the heart of what I really want to get to this morning that made everything get messy in a hurry. Real messy in a hurry. And I think that you're going to know when I name it what it is. There wasn't only the demonstration of greatness. There wasn't only the declaration of greater greatness. But then there was the demoralization of greatness. It is easy when certain people climb to a certain height in life, achieve certain levels in their mind of greatness, to start making some bad decisions. You look in Hollywood today, and you see these people that have reached the pinnacle of life. They've got the beach mansion in Malibu. They've got houses in the Alps in Europe. They've got all kinds of money, every car you can imagine. They've got all of everything the world has to offer. They've achieved greatness in this life. But then they start to think they can take some liberties in life that God, of course, never gave them the right to. And they begin to see their little empires fall. And there are so many of them that we could name right now. And you're thinking of them as well. They allowed greatness to be mishandled. They had the demonstration of greatness. They had it all. They had the declaration of greater greatness. I'm going to greater heights. And I don't even necessarily think there's anything wrong with that. You ought to have some ambition. But when you get to the height of greatness, you better not go down the path of demoralizing the greatness, allowing sin to come into your life. Do some things that are going to cause it all to crumble in a matter of moments. I'm talking to people in this building and those listening live today. I'm talking to people, including myself, that have in our past at some time or another had a problem with pride. Every one of us do, to our own degree. And perhaps some of us are sitting in this place this morning and we are dealing with pride in our heart, pride in our life. We have had the demonstration of greatness and we love talking about how great we are. The declaration, I'm going to greater heights. But then we start making some bad choices, hanging around the wrong folks, allowing the wrong things to enter our bodies, our minds through the things that we look at. And all of a sudden, our greatness begins to deteriorate from the inside out. And that is exactly what was going on with Xerxes. The top of the world. He had it all, Brent. He had the money. He had the fame. He controlled just about the entire world. But then on the world stage, he made a mistake. And things got messy in a hurry. Throughout the remainder of chapter number 1, only a portion of which that we can get to in these final moments of the message today. We see here how Xerxes took his greatness and brought a demoralization in it. And we see that it was a demoralization, first of all, if we can call it conscience or we can even call it influence. He was influencing people in immoral things, demoralizing other people in verse number 7. Look at it in your Bible with me. The Bible says, and look at this. They gave them drink in vessels of gold. I mean, he was wanting them to know this is the finest of the finest. And then he goes on to say later in the verse, and royal wine, do you see it? In abundance. I'm going to deal with that more next week. And if you want to know what the Bible says about some matters, you ought to be back here next week concerning this. According to the state of the king, underscore that in your Bible. That's very important as well. Verse number 8. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. You weren't forced to drink. For so the king had appointed to all of the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. According to every man's pleasure. I love the Word of God. I love how relevant the Word of God is in our day today, right now. All right, follow me. In the days of the Persian Empire, the law said that you could not force a man to drink liquor, to get drunk. You could not force him to do it, but here's the thing. The day of Persia was really no different in the day of America today. Popularity came with it. The opportunity of advancement came with it. Peer pressure came with it, according to the person who was contemplating the drinking. Though they couldn't force it, the pressure was still on. Why was the pressure on? And why was it the political leaders? Why was it the military brass that was in this? It was because so many of them were willing to drink and they were willing to follow the king in it because they wanted to have a greater position of authority in the expanding Persian Empire. As the kingdom expanded, they wanted another job in the presidential cabinet. They wanted to climb up the ladder. So though they were not forced to drink, so many of them did it. But they never drank more. I told you to underscore those words. That's according to the king. They never drank more than what the king drank because no one was permitted to get beyond the intoxication of the king himself. And so here you have this huge group of people whose minds had been warped by pride and by power, sinning against their very own conscience. How many times have we talked about it? What do you not do? You do not sin against your conscience. I've heard the debate 1,000 times over, preacher. I don't see it in black, white, and red in the Bible. No, 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 no. God gave you a conscience. You do not sin against your conscience. If your conscience tells you don't go to that movie, there's a reason for it. If your conscience tells you don't wear that attire, there is a reason for it. If your conscience tells you don't hang out with that person, there is a reason for it. Do not sin against your conscience, even if you can't find it in black, white, and red in the Word of God. You don't sin against your conscience. That's what this crowd was doing. They were sinning in vileness. And the king and all of the staff of the palace, they were influencing everyone in it. Now, I'm not going to go any further into this right now because I'm going to go much deeper into it, God willing, next week as we continue our study. But here's the thing. The party, the feast, the banquet had now gone to the point that the king had brought out the party liquor. The party booze. Do you know what he was doing? He began manipulating people's minds to get them to do what he wanted them to do with liquor. Now be very careful here, ladies and gentlemen, because that's exactly what happens in our day today. I assure you that many sales deals and business, I know this for a fact, have been done with the agenda of the other party over that substance. Many transactions in business have been done on a golf course. And again, I assure you, I know this. Because they popped open the beer on the golf course. And people's minds began to be influenced, sinning against their conscience. Indoctrination through the tools of the devil. Now follow me. Here's the king of the most powerful empire of the then known world, and he's got his brass there, military leaders, all of his politicians. What kind of a foolish individual, what kind of a pride-filled, arrogant, foolish individual would pour out the best of the liquor that the Persian Empire had to offer to all of his most brilliant minds in the world, all of his military strategists, all in the same place, all at the same time. And the agenda was them conquering Greece and thus making them the supreme rulers of the world, where many people were going to tragically die as a result. What you are seeing right here is the influence of alcohol with people that are ruling the world. Now, we're going to see as the study goes on what the consequences of all that was. And if you know the book of Esther, you already know what I'm talking about. But I share that because I want to be very, very clear in this 2024 year. This is exactly what is going on in Washington, D.C. today in our nation. This is what's happening. You got people up there whose minds have been paralyzed by sin, be it alcohol or anything else. It has been paralyzed by sin. What God said, you are not to do, and those are the people that are in places of authority and making decisions that are going to affect the lives of millions and billions of people across the entire world. The dangerous thing about having ungodly leaders is the fact that you and I are the ones who ultimately pay the price in this life for it, the people. One of the ways God judges a nation is by giving wicked leaders are allowing it. And we are seeing this unfold in America, and they were seeing that in the Persian Empire at this point. And here is the king, the most powerful man in the world, Xerxes, the emperor of the world, with the exception of Greece, paralyzing the minds of his greatest men, demoralizing, influencing him. It was a demoralization of influence, of conscience. They were sinning against their conscience. And the rest of the story would have never happened had it not started with that, but it led to a demoralization of conduct. Don't think that a demoralization of your conscience, sinning against your conscience, Or a demoralization of having somebody to influence you and what you know is not right is not going to affect your conduct. What starts in here and starts in here will come out here eventually. It is going to happen. I've had them come to me and tell me time and time again, I've got this under control. I know what I'm doing. I've got everything behind the wheel of my life, and I'm in control of it. In a matter of days, weeks, months, and sometimes there's been the midnight, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock phone call saying, preacher, come help me. The blue lights are carrying me off to jail right now. Is there something you can say? No! There's nothing anybody can do for you at that point. You've been warned. You were great. God was good to you. He had poured his blessings out on you. But you demoralized the greatness that God allowed you to have because you thought you were the source of greatness, thus sinning against your conscience, sinning against a holy God. God will not allow you to embarrass him. There will be consequences. And the conduct was the result of it. I'm reading verse 9 for context only, and I want you to look at it, please, and we'll be done. The Bible says in verse 9, also Vashti. Now, this is the queen. We're going to learn a lot about her next week, Lord willing. She was the queen. She made a feast for the women in the royal house. And, of course, this belonged as well to Ahasuerus. This was the king Xerxes, his title. Remember that. Again, I read that only for context. It was socially unacceptable. It was not the custom of their day for the women to be in the main feast with the men, the political leaders, the military brass. They were not permitted to be in that. And as a result of that, there was all kinds of sinful filth that followed in the story. Let me just stop and say right here, guys, keep your wife around. Let me tell you, they will keep you out of some trouble. Keep your wife around. And when they say, stop, you better stop. You better listen. I'm not saying be afraid of your wife. I'm not saying be intimidated by your wife. We'll get into that another time here soon. Matter of fact, the Sunday before Valentine's Day, we're going to talk a little bit about that. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I am telling you is God gave that woman, that lady in your life, some insight. And you need to listen. Here's the deal. These guys separated the women. The king separated the women from the men. Why? Because, again, he wanted to influence them in sinful, ungodly things. And there was wickedness. This turned into a full-blown pagan party of sin and immorality that would follow. And it was literally everywhere. And they were demoralizing greatness, making decisions that was going to lead to their destruction. Many have tried to find the spiritual application in this passage of Scripture. I told you that we are talking a great deal about history. We'll get into some further spiritual application next week, but you've got to know what's going on. I want you to know the Bible. I want you to know the context, the clock, and the culture of the Bible so you can understand every detail that will be in the story. But I'm telling you, there is a spiritual application here, even if you have to look a little bit deeper to be able to find it. And here it is, and I want us to get it as a nation, as a church, as a home, as a daddy, as a husband, as a mama, as a wife. I want every one of us to get it as believers, everything. Are you listening? Say amen.
Amen.
I want us to get this. The decisions that you make affect your world. They affect your world. You may not think that they do. Xerxes was making decisions. It was intentional influence that led to immorality. It was a demoralization of the goodness that God had allowed him to experience and the great things that he had achieved in life. But he demoralized it. He took God out of it. God never allows that. This was a pagan king, that's true. But don't you know that God uses pagan kings, rulers, in his agenda for the age? And you need to know that the decisions that you make affect everybody else in your world. Now, the fact that you're here right now and you're breathing tells me you woke up this morning, right? And I want to ask you now, what decisions are you making in your life that is affecting your children? Fellas, what decisions are you making that is affecting your wives? Wives, what decisions are you making that is affecting your husband? What decisions are you making as a church member that is affecting your church? Xerxes was intentional in what he was doing, and you hear me? So oftentimes you and I know what we're doing. It is intentional, which points to immorality in a sinful state. He separated the women. He separated the strongest source of strength that those guys would have to say no. And he got them out of their life for a purpose. He was manipulating them. And there's a world out there today that will manipulate you if you will allow them to do it. Are you starting to see? Remember how I told you last week that the story of Esther is really the story of us? Are you starting to see how that these various things are pictures of our life, be it in the demonstration, be it in the declaration, or the demoralization of greatness, leaving God out of our life because we are claiming forms of greatness on our own? I just want to tell you, everything you've got today is because God gave it to you. Amen. Look what God has done. God gave it to you. Is the greatness of your world today, do you understand that it is of God? You're nothing without Him. The car you drive is because of Him. The shirt you have on your back today is because of Him. The breath you just took is because of Him. I woke up with my family in my home this morning. I had some heat in my house. I had something to eat for breakfast. And it is all because of Him.
Amen.
But you see, so often, even inadvertently, in our subconscious, we start thinking ourselves great. Mick, you can come onto the piano if you would. Thank you so much. George Gordon Libby. Some of you may recognize that name because he was a Watergate conspirator. He was in prison, but after released for prison from his guilt, he said these words. He said, "I have found within myself all that I need and all that I ever shall need." Let me say that again. I have found within myself all I need, all that I need and all that I ever shall need. He said, "I'm a man of great faith. But my faith is in George Gordon Libby." He said, "I have never failed myself." I can't say that. One way or another, I can assure you that Mr. Libby, he can't say that right now. I hope he was a saved man. I don't know. But on March the 30th, 2021, he went into eternity. He died. And I can assure you that putting faith in himself in the first split second of eternity, he realized he was wrong. He set his greatness, all of his confidence in him. And ladies and gentlemen, today there are some of us that need to fall on our unworthy faces, and we need to say, "God, everything I've got is because of you. Everything I've ever had is because of you. Everything I ever will have, it is because of you. And by God's grace, I'm going to know where my greatness came from." Not the unusual, but the impossible. What is the impossible of your life? Are you trying to get it done on your own? Or do you understand you're only going to be powered by a great God that is behind you? Stop demonstrating your greatness. Stop declaring your greater greatness. Stop demoralizing greatness that God has given to you. Throw it all on Him. Stand to your feet with me. The altars of God are